Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
Tonight we're studying Hosea chapter 12. Ephraim, we know, is a nickname for Israel. And he was one of the sons, but not of Jacob. Who was he a son of? Joseph. And Joseph received a double portion of the blessing that should have gone to another son of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. The third son was Levi, or Levi. Levi did not get a portion of inheritance in the land when the land was distributed. Which makes sense. He was the priestly tribe. The Kohanim were from him. The Levim were from him. So now there's an extra one available. The second double portion, we should say, should have gone to which son? The firstborn son of Jacob was Reuben. So Reuben was responsible to maintain the integrity of his father's name, maintain twice as much stuff because he had to distribute to the kid brothers, kid sisters, nephews, cousins, whatever, because that was his responsibility as the oldest. He, however, did not get the double portion, but Joseph did. And Joseph did not get named in the distribution of the land, but Manasseh and Ephraim, for the slaughtering of the English. Manasseh and Ephraim were the double portion blessing. And Manasseh, we know, had a huge land both on east of the Jordan and west of the Jordan. Half the tribe east, half the tribe west. And if you look at the distribution of the land, which is in the back of many Bibles for you listening online, just pause and Google 12 tribes and see where all of Gad and Asher and Manasseh and all those are. And you'll see that Manasseh has a lot. But Ephraim is the nickname of the top 10, the upper, the northern 10 tribes. And even though Manasseh is up there in the northern 10 tribes, the nickname is Ephraim. Strange. He got the anointed blessing, though he's the younger son. So you're right. Manasseh should have gotten, but again, the switcheroo of the hands as Joseph blessed his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So Ephraim is the nickname for the north, and what's the nickname for the south? Judah, which was the two tribes, and maybe even some Levites were there, of Judah and Benjamin. Yeah, those were the two in the south. So the nickname is merely the name of not the biggest land base, like we would say today, New South Wales. We would say Sydney when we mean New South Wales. We would say New South Wales if we lived outside, we'd mean Australia. It's not always the biggest. What's the biggest state in Australia? West Australia, that's right. But nobody outside of Australia even imagines that. They've heard of Perth, but they don't really know. So they would say Sydney or Canberra. If you today look at the news and they're talking about Washington, D.C. today reported, what does that mean? That means something happened at the White House or Congress in the United States. Sometimes they say, the U.S. today reported, and they mean what happened in Washington, D.C. So it is here. Ephraim feeds on wind. We're talking about the northern 10 tribes. And remember, they're on the brink of judgment. They're going into calamity. In 2 years, they're going to be subsumed and taken off into Assyria. This is 1159 warnings. Does that make sense? 1159. You're on the brink of disaster. Turn around. Repent. So Ephraim feeds on wind. That's just a weird phrase that has to do with grabbing for nothing. You eat wind means, we would use the term eating dust. Everything that's in front of you, you're grabbing at and you miss it. Proverbs 23 says, riches makes itself wings and flies away from you. A lot of things are missed. Feeding on wind has to do with eating nothing. In Genesis 3, the serpent is cursed. And what's he told? He's going to eat the dust of the earth. It's this satanic leftover. The rabbis say that the curse on the serpent was in answer to all his desires. You want to just look at that? Verse 14 of Genesis 3, the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman. He'll bruise you, etc. So the rabbis take these curses on the serpent and say these are directly as a result of his things that he desired. You can see it from Isaiah 14. You can see it from Ezekiel 28. Satan's desire to be something. So the rabbis say, you're going to be cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. He said, I will be king, like king of the forest. So God says, no, you'll be cursed above all of them. On your belly you shall go. He thought he would stride around and have Eve on his arm. And God said, no, you're going to crawl on your belly. Now remember, he was a serpent, not a snake. So he probably had legs and he got his legs knocked out from under him. He said of himself, I will make my throne like the heavens and I will be king over all the earth. He said, no, that's not true. Dust you will eat all the days of your life. The rabbis say that Satan was saying, I will eat the dainties and morsels of all the people bringing things to me. He said, I will wed Eve. So God's answer to that is, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will rule over everything. And God says, the Messiah will bruise you on the head. Conquest. So those are the five I wills that Satan said of himself that God blasts, according to the rabbis. Thought you'd like that. Feeding back on Hosea 12, feeding on wind reminds me of satanic dust consumption. Longing for something and all you get is leftover breezes. No real food, no real substance. That is all we have. Pursues the east wind continually. This notion of continually says to me that kol yom, all the days, means there's no break. There's no relief. There's no rest. We look at the drought cycle that we've endured here in Australia for years, and then for the last few, it's been broken. I mean, the last 18 months, 2 years, out west and here and all over the country, it's beautiful. But there were seasons where people out beyond the Black Stump were in drought for 7 years. I don't know how you can farm without water for 7 years. It's mind-boggling to me. But there was relief after the 7th year, or the 8th year, or 12th year, whatever it is. But Ephraim is going to cop it in such a way. The northern 10 tribes are going to get it in such a way that there is no relief. We are desperately trying to find something. And whatever we look for, we are not satisfied. That is waiting for Godot. Apologies to Becky. That is the sad repetition of life that is filled with remorse, filled with bitterness. That's the condition of Israel in Hosea 12. Not exactly Pleasant Point Piper, is it? He multiplies lies and violence. However, he makes a covenant with Assyria and oil is carried to Egypt. He's contracting things. He's trying to work out bait and switch with the future enemies and enlisting support. So what kind of oil? He's sending olive oil, which is pretty abundant. They've got the plateaus for it and the vineyards. You know, wherever vineyards are is where olive can grow as well. And you see that at the Hunter Valley. You see it in the Barossa Valley. You see it in Italy, Chile. And you see it in the section of Israel where the oil was abundant. But you don't see it in places in Egypt or Assyria. So yeah, it was a great export. And Israel was trying by means of a financial benefit and contract the covenant to ease the military advancement that was sure to come. They tried to buy them off. We'll keep supplying it. And they thought, great, there's supply. We'll go take the people as slaves and we'll take their olive oil. Now think about this militarily. There were two major political powers in the day. Israel is not among them. Assyria and Egypt. And they would often battle each other in the common ground of Israel. You don't want to fight on your own turf, so you go fight a foreign war on a foreign land, okay? So when Israel is sending olive oil to Assyria and to Egypt, they're trying to buy the friendship of both, and they're both recognizing that the other is getting in on the good benefits of Israel, so they're actually doing themselves a disservice rather than aligning with just one. Does that make sense? The Lord also, verse 2, had a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He'll repay him according to his deeds. That, by the way, is quoted in the Newer Testament a couple times, that we will be repaid for our deeds, which wasn't a thought that the Apostle Paul originated, but Hosea. Jacob is represented by the greater son, Judah. the fourth son. So Jacob is the nickname, not of all 12 now. Ephraim gets that one, the top 10, and Jacob gets the bottom two. Because Jerusalem is Judah and Benjamin are sometimes nicknamed Jacob. It can be confusing.
Poetic license.
Then Hosea traces the history of the Jewish people, specifically out of Jacob and Esau. Verse 3, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. So we know those stories, right? Jacob, Yaakov, the one who grabs the heel and contended with God. That's the wrestling. Verse 4, yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. So this is the conversation between God and Jacob. But Hosea says, God not only spoke with Jacob, but he spoke with us. So the covenant is extended to all of the Jewish people. It wasn't a private ceremony, though it was personal and it was individual, but it was by extension to the 12 tribes. And Hosea says, that's me. That's also me. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. But the word is not the regular word for name. What's the regular word for name? Shem. But here it is, the Lord is his Yahweh Zichro. The Lord is his remembrance. The Lord is in his memory. The Lord is calling it back to memory. A fascinating way to say that's God's name. God calls himself by name. Oh yeah, I remembered. Here's my card. It's a different way of saying the Lord is his name. Poetic? I think so. Therefore return, verse 6, to your God. This is a steady theme. And if I wrote a book, maybe we'll one day take all our Bible classes of Hosea. If you're listening online and I haven't written it yet, maybe you'll transcribe, whoever you are, in Zimbabwe or in Perth. You'll transcribe all these Bible classes. And the title of the book would be, O Israel, Return to the Lord. Return to your God. That personal pronoun, which is throughout Hosea's writing, is a call not just to become religious, but to return to a personal God who longs for that personal relationship with Judah, with Israel, with Issachar, with Ephraim, with all of us. There's no one left out. O Israel, therefore return. And then some regulations along with that. Observe kindness, justice, wait for your God continually. Tamid, ongoing, like the oil in the tabernacle, and that there should be an eternal flame, a ner tamid. We call it eternal. We really mean perpetual flame. That's what God says. I want you to wait for your God tamid, all the time. Not this day, not tomorrow, not just on Shabbat, not just on Sunday, not just on Yom Kippur, but tamid. As long as there is life in you, wait for your God. Beautiful relation. It's a relationship. This doesn't mean if you're a husband and you're always waiting for your wife because she's late. I'm not saying anything, Jerry. It's not waiting that way, like desperately, oh, please, he's always late. No, that's not it. But waiting on God in the sense of a butler, in the sense of a lady in waiting. Do you know that phrase? Which means you're ever ready to be personally attended or to give personal attention. That is the relationship God wants to have, not with a conquered servant, but with a friend. Awesome. Then he's going to chide us for being deceptive in merchandising. A merchant, verse 7, in his hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, hey, I've become rich. I found wealth for myself, which means God was not involved, which means I didn't need you. Thanks a lot, God. I don't need you today. I don't need you next week. I didn't need you last week. Everything I've done by myself. I'm a self-made man. We use those terms today. That is the sin of humanity, to be self-sufficient. Because when you're self-sufficient, who do you thank? You thank nobody, or you thank yourself. Thank God I'm a country boy. Thank God I'm somebody. Thank God I'm not like everybody else. Which means you're not really thanking God. You're thanking you, because you've become God. Self-sufficiency leads to self-praise, which also leads to self-idolatry, which is idolatry, which is useless. In all my labors, they'll find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. I'm pretty good, because self-sufficiency doesn't lead to self-evaluation. We think we're pretty good, right? That's part of our sin. God says, excuse me, I've been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I'll make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. You think you're pretty good? Buckle your seatbelt. You're moving into your sukkah. I've also spoken to the prophets, I've given numerous visions through the prophets. I gave instruction. I'm trying to get your attention. But no, you go run off with your stones and your worthless idols. And then you have to run off in verse 12 to Gilead, to the land of Aram. That's where the Arameans are. Aramaic, the language, comes from the land of Aram, northeast. Israel worked for a wife. For a wife he kept sheep. So now we go back to the Jacob story. But by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, Moses, and by a prophet he was kept. Ephraim's provoked to bitter anger, so the Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. This history that led the Jewish people out of bondage, when we rejected God, what happened? We got back into bondage. When we left Egypt, and even before Moses came back down from the mountaintop, we were worshiping a golden calf. We were sinning. Let's read from chapter 13, verse 1. Last week I asked you who were here to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a section of Bible we want to look at real quickly because I want you to see it in context. The apostle is making clear to the believers in Corinth the things that he's been teaching, and he wants to remind them as he's concluding this first letter to them, which is really his second letter, that he doesn't want them to forget. So I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. In this gospel, you stand in this gospel, you receive this gospel, I preach to you this gospel. That's what he's saying. So what is the gospel? It's the word that I preach to you. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Messiah died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, to 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, but some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all to me. So this is Paul writing to the believers in Corinth, and he says this, that the Messiah died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. I mean, why does he mention burial? Burial proves that he was dead. If you say, well, he was killed, sort of, and then rose again, then there's question, was he really dead? Do you remember the movie Princess Bride? Billy Crystal plays a magician. He says, oh, they bring in a dead guy. And he says, well, he's not dead. He's mostly dead. And then they do things to it, and then he rises. Mandy Patinkin, who plays in the TV series Homeland, was in it. He played Inigo Montoya. Great movie. He's not dead. He's mostly dead. Well, burial was very dead. You don't go to burial unless somebody's seriously dead. So that's why the apostle mentions the burial. And that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, we saw that in the prophet Hosea. That Hosea is the only one of the Older Testament who mentions the resurrection on the third day in Hosea 6. He appeared to Cephas, and then the 12, and then to James, and then to me. By the grace of God, verse 10, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain or a waste. Because, in other words, what God did was not wasted on me. The gospel, the death and resurrection of Yeshua, that he's alive forevermore, is not wasted on me because I took it on board. Then, verse 12, he goes into this whole question of the resurrection. If Messiah is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some say there's no resurrection of the dead? Because if there's no resurrection, then not even Yeshua's been raised. And if he's not raised, then I'm wasting my time preaching, and you who believe it are wasting your time believing it. Moreover, we're liars, in verse 15, if Yeshua didn't rise from the dead. Because we testify that God did raise him from the dead, but that'd be a lie because God didn't do it. Does that make sense? He's arguing from the reality that people have seen him, that real witnesses, 500 Jews. These aren't some wacky people. These are 500 regular Jews like you and me who saw Yeshua risen from the dead, some of whom are still alive. You want to verify it, don't call Lawrence Krauss from Arizona State University, who was on Q&A on Monday night, and find out if this religion is true. Go ask 500 Jews. If Messiah is not raised, then this whole thing is false, because God didn't raise anybody if the dead are not raised. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Yeshua has been raised, and if he's not raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. So in other words, he's proving that the resurrection had to have happened. This is an argument that many Jewish people will give us to this day. If Messiah has come, the resurrection from the dead has to have come. And Paul is arguing it has. It has because Yeshua has. And if you don't think it has, then 500 Jews are lying. And God is lying because he raised Yeshua. Verse 20, now Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, meaning other people are going to get in on it too. As in Adam all die, in Messiah everybody's going to live. So first Messiah, first fruits, those who are his at his coming, then comes the end. This is awesome. There's going to be a great conclusion, he says, when all his enemies, verse 25, are put under his feet. In fact, death is the last enemy. Now this is important. Death is the last enemy. So then he speaks about the first man and the last Adam, the first man being Adam, and how sin came in the world through him. But the last Adam, not second Adam, the last Adam, Yeshua, is the life-giving spirit. So earthly things, spiritual things, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom, but you can. Now, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, meaning we'll not all die, but we'll all be changed in a moment. Twinkling of an eye. Last trump. The trumpet will sound, and the dead in Messiah will be raised incorruptible. Can you hear Handel's Messiah? The perishable, verse 53, will put on the imperishable. Mortal put on immortality. And when the imperishable has been put on, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying from Hosea chapter 13. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So Paul is appealing to Hosea again, saying, we are as Jews in trouble. Hosea is saying, we as Jews are troubled because we've messed around, we've blown it left, right, and center. But there's coming a day when death will be swallowed up in victory, when the corruptible will be putting on incorruptible. And what day is that from any other prophet? What was the phrase that would be used for that ultimate day? The day of the Lord. That's it. The day when Yahweh comes in power and triumphantly conquers evil, for which we all long. And if you are still clinging to your evil, and here's the danger. Hosea said it, Joel has said it, Isaiah said it, everybody said it. If you're still stuck on your sin, when the king comes to conquer sin, you will be conquered as well. But if you've been born again to a living hope by faith in Yeshua, then you've released sin from you, and you will be segregated from the judgment that will befall sin, and you will be able to shout with Hosea, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And we will shout some glorious words of God's praise. Rather than Oy Gevalt, we'll be shouting hallelujah to the Lamb. It's all based on the resurrection that's already happened. So the Hosea passage from chapter 6 and now chapter 13 is filling the mind of the Apostle Paul as he writes this. You can't miss it. He's the only one who quotes this text, if I remember right. So let's go back to Hosea and see that where it is. It is in verse 14 of Hosea 13. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? What's Sheol? The underworld, Hades? It's used in so many ways. Miad Sheol? Sheol. From the hand of Sheol, should I ransom them? The hand of Sheol. So this is personal. I want you to get this. This is not just some vague power that Sheol has, but it's almost like a personification of the dark side that comes and grabs at you. God alone can conquer the hand that's trying to grab you from evil. And how does that happen? By faith. Faith in Yeshua. That's the awesome beauty of what God has done for us in Messiah. Shall I ransom them, he says, from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? Yeah. You can almost hear God say, tell you what, that's what I'm about to do. Should I? Shouldn't I? Should I? You almost see God having a controversy with himself. I don't know. This is Israel. I know I shouldn't suppose to. I read the Bible. Have you seen what they've been doing lately? He says, oh death, where's your sting? Now, this is God speaking to himself in covenant. Oh death, where are your thorns? How do you like that one? Oh Sheol, where is your sting? This is God's triumph. The climax of his majesty, that he can redeem failed humanity. You don't have to think of Pygmalion or the Broadway show My Fair Lady, and you see the prestigious, the proper men, the upper class, definitely, going and grabbing a Cockney girl out of the streets and bringing her to proper dignity. Eliza Doolittle, wasn't it? Compassion will be hidden from my sight, though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming from the wilderness. So he goes back to the riveting east wind, which is all about to subsume the Jewish people and affect us in the fall of 722 BC. This is about what's going to happen. God repeats himself again and again through the record of chapter 13, where he says, Ephraim spoke, there was trembling, he exalted himself, but through Baal he did wrong and died. So he chronicles again and again our failures. God says, I loved you, I brought you out of Egypt, but look what you did. And so I gave you this, and then you failed. Chapter 11, when you were a youth, I brought you out of Egypt, but you failed. He's not saying that to tell you how bad you are. He's saying that to say how good he is. How good is God to, in spite of the failures of humanity and certainly Jewish humanity, he ever demonstrates his love. Verse 2, now they sin more and more. And by the way, more and more is just one single word, Yosefu. Yosefu, Joseph. Joseph means the additional one, wasn't it? So they add to their sins. He's calling Joseph in on this too, because Manasseh and Ephraim are his kids. There's nobody left out of the pain of Israel's punishment. Spiritual death is a natural result. Idolatry that we're doing, kissing calves, which are not real animals, by the way. This is not a veterinarian thing. This is the idol worship that we did both in the golden calf and then later on in Baal worship and the Assyrian calves that they worship. Verse 3, they'll be like the morning cloud, like dew which soon disappears. What's the morning cloud? Morning cloud. That soon disappears. What's a cloud that disappears? For a farmer, false hope. It should be rain, but there's no rain coming. Dew doesn't do much. It does. It's pleasant. It messes up my morning lawn mowing, but it doesn't really bring substantial rain. Did I hear that just this week there's going to be 300 mils of rain up north? And we're going to get 100 mils down here? It's pretty good in a day. But this morning cloud and the dew, it's just empty promises. For a farmer, that's anticipation that leads to disappointment. Yet I have been the Lord Elohecha. Not Elohai, my God. Eloha, the God. But Elohecha, your God. Personal God reaching personal Jewry. Come on, Israel, get saved. Come on, Israel, I love you. I cared for you. Look at that, verse 5. In the wilderness, Yedaticha, I knew you in the wilderness. Yada, to know. In the land of the droughts. Droughts, plural. But what happened? We became satisfied. Satisfied with everything that isn't God. Isn't that it? Isn't that always the problem? We say, thanks a lot, that'll do. I'll keep the dropping again, God, when I need. You know, I hear this a lot from people, that there really is a God, but always when they are in need. Yeah, maybe I'll pray next week. I think I'm going to have a test at uni. Maybe I'll talk to God about this because, you know, I'm kind of low on funds. What? Like God is your butler. I don't think so. But we forget about him. So he says, I'm going to be like a leopard. I'm going to rob you of your cuffs. I'm going to be like a bear that's really aggravated. I'm going to be like a lioness, like a wild beast. So in other words, you're in trouble. There's no animal I can call up in mind that's going to be gentle with you. This is not a kitty cat that's been clawed. You wanted a king. I gave you one. I took him away in my anger. Childbirth came upon him. He wasn't wise. Shall I ransom them, verse 14, from the hand of Sheol? Death, where are your thorns? Sheol, where's your sting? Think of the word sting and an insect. A bee. Bee has a stinger. A wasp. Yeah, we're Jews. We don't talk about wasps. I think of it like a bee this way. When a bee puts his stinger in you, he never again grows another stinger. His entire sting is put in you, and that's it. When we think about Satan that we read about earlier tonight, and the evil that he tried to bring on the world and the advancement he wanted for himself that God said, forget about. He then still had a stinger, and he only used it once, and he brought it on the person of Yeshua on the cross. And he put that stinger in Yeshua and said, got him now, the Son of God, out of the way. I'll still be king of the earth. And then 3 days later, Yeshua rose from the dead. The stinger is empty, and we could read it this way, O Sheol, where is your stinger? It's gone. It has no more power over us. And as believers in Yeshua, we have that confidence, don't we? That we are not under the realm of darkness anymore. Satan has no power over us, no place in us. We are free from the power of death. Not that we won't die, that's sure to come, but that we are beyond the grave, going to live again. That is an awesome reality that believers alone can celebrate.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.